It'll be a great help if you can have that third passage open. Luke chapter 11, page 1043, the passage that Ian's just read us. Be helpful to have that open. Visitors, you may wonder why we've got that passage. The answer is we're working through Luke's Gospel in our evening services, and that just happens to be where we've got to in our series. May we, before I preach, just bow our heads to ask for God's help. God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you care enough about us to speak to us by your word. And we ask that you give us ears to hear, hearts to love you, and wills to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. You see, the thing about me... Interesting start, isn't it? I'll try again. The thing about me is I know I'm not perfect, but I'm not as bad as other people. You see, says somebody, I have colleagues in my workplace, and they fiddle their expenses, and they bend the rules for their tax, and they treat people badly. And I know I slip up here and now and again, but I'm not as bad as them. Somebody else says, there's other boys and girls in my school, some of them get drunk, some of them sleep around, some of them cheat, and I know I have my faults, but I'm not as bad as them. You've got to understand that. And if on any day I am in danger of feeling bad about myself, I can always read a newspaper. I find that's a marvellous tonic, don't you? Because I'm sure to find there somebody I am better than. Some terrorist, some two-timing man who's cheated on his woman, some murderer. And reading about them will restore my confidence in my essential decency. Do you find that? What's more, I go to church. Sometimes I even open a Bible at home and read it. I'm a decent, upright sort of fellow. But do you know what I really hate? I hate being shown up. I used to hate it at school when I would say to my teacher that she'd never set that piece of homework, and then I would find that the rest of my form have done it and have it ready to hand in. I hate that. Because it shows me up for what I am, rather idle and not quite honest. I hate it at work. I used to hate it at work when I tell my boss I simply haven't had time to do that task. And then I find that my colleague, who has far more pressures on her life than I do, I find she's managed it. And I haven't. I hate it because it shows me up that actually in my heart of hearts I didn't think it was terribly important and I didn't really want to do it. Jesus was brilliant at showing people up, especially religious people. Sorry about that, but that's the case. Luke 11, verse 29, at the beginning of our passage, as the crowds increased, loads and loads of men and women crowding round Jesus, fascinated by what he was teaching and what he was doing. And we would expect Jesus to be pleased, wouldn't we? We'd expect him to say, it's marvellous, revival is breaking out, church attendance up, and so on. Instead of which, very surprisingly, look at what he says. He says this is a wicked generation, and he uses the word wicked in the old and traditional sense, not in the contemporary sense of the word. It asks for a miraculous sign. Glance back, if you will, at verse 14, the beginning of the passage we had last week. At the beginning of verse 14, Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. He was a man who couldn't speak. He was in some way demonized. Jesus drives the demon out, and the crowd were amazed. Some of them said it's by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that he does this. But notice, others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Now, we might think that what Jesus had just done to the dumb man was enough of a sign, but it's not. Because they're not content with a sign that comes in the person of Jesus in front of them. They want a sign from heaven. They want some external attestation, some hallmark from outside, something beyond Jesus Christ, if they're going to be convinced. And Jesus says this is wrong. And he says no sign will be given to this generation, back to verse 29, except the sign of Jonah. So here are my headings. There's the overall heading. I hate being shown up. And first heading, the sign of Jonah. What was the sign of Jonah? Elsewhere in Mark's Gospel, when the Pharisees asked for a sign from heaven, Jesus said, this generation isn't going to have a sign at all. Now, this isn't a contradiction. where he says here they're going to get the sign of Jonah. Because actually the sign of Jonah, as we'll see, is no sign at all, so far as they're concerned. They want a sign now, outside and beyond Jesus, something to force them to believe. Well, what was the sign of Jonah? Well, we know the story probably, most of us, don't we, from childhood? How Jonah was as good as dead for 3 days in the belly of this big fish, and then he vomited out and he, as it were, comes to life again. The sign of Jonah, Jesus tells us in a parallel passage in Matthew chapter 12, the sign of Jonah is the sign of a man who dies and 3 days later is raised from the dead. That's the only sign they're going to get, says Jesus. But that's no good, because they want a sign now, to make them believe now. And the only sign they're going to get is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ later. People often say, don't they, that it must have been easier to believe when Jesus was here physically on earth. Has anyone said that to you? Perhaps you've said it. I think probably I've said it in the past. It must have been so much easier when we could see his miracles and hear his teaching. It must have been wonderful. But you know, it doesn't seem to have been any easier at all, because when Jesus was here physically on earth, people seemed to have found it just as hard to believe. And they were still asking for a sign from heaven, having just seen a dumb man speak. Now why? Why is it that we find it so hard to believe? Many people think that the reason we find it so hard to believe is that God somehow isn't quite up to giving us the evidence we need. You know, poor old God, he just can't quite manage to give us the evidence we need and we deserve. That's what we think sometimes. We say, Lord, if only you could just prove yourself to me properly, then of course I'd believe. But what Jesus goes on to say is terribly uncomfortable, because we're going to see in the second and third points that Jesus points out that the problem lies not in God or in Jesus, the problem lies in us. There's something badly wrong with us, which means that even faced with the physical Jesus Christ walking round Galilee and doing these wonderful signs, even faced with that, we won't believe. So, here is Jesus' comment. Verse 31, the wisdom of Solomon. We'll come back to Jonah in a minute. The queen of the south, that is the queen of Sheba, will rise at the judgment with the men. You may be interested to know that just there it's the Greek word that specifically means males. Interestingly, there are two Greek words for men. One often applies to human beings generally, and there's one that specifically means males. Here it's that. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now one greater than Solomon is here. What does Jesus mean? Well, Jesus means that he accepted the belief of his day and taught it himself, that there will be a general resurrection. That one day every man, woman and child who has lived on this earth will be raised for judgment, to be judged by the God who made us. We think that's fanciful. One day we'll have a big surprise. And Jesus says on that day, the men of his generation, the proud, successful, confident men of his generation, are going to be standing there in the judgment. And just somewhere nearby, there'll be a woman. And being proud, arrogant men, they'll probably look down on this woman and think she's a nobody. But this woman who's standing nearby at the judgment is going to condemn them. I don't think she'll need to say anything. But just by being there, she will condemn them. How so? Well, these proud, arrogant men of Jesus' day will try to look God in the face, and they'll be faced with the risen Jesus Christ and the realization that he really is God's King, the Jesus they rejected. And they will try to look God in the face and say, God, you must understand that it would be awfully unfair to condemn us, because it wasn't at all obvious that Jesus of Nazareth was your son and God's and your king. It really wasn't at all obvious. You see, we didn't have any proper signs from heaven to prove it. And it was very difficult for us to know, and you couldn't possibly condemn us for rejecting Jesus, because it would be so unfair. And as it were, the way Jesus describes it, God's hand will point to the woman who's standing near them. And she's the queen of the south. About 1,000 years before their day, she was the Queen of Sheba. Sheba is, roughly speaking, modern-day Yemen. If you want to look at a map afterwards, I've got it here. Using my ruler on the scale, you know, there's Jerusalem up there. And Yemen is down the bottom of Saudi Arabia there. And it's about 1,500 miles away, roughly. Mainly desert in between. And she was the queen there. And she never met Jesus. Of course she didn't. She never heard his teaching. She never heard his parables. She never heard him make the dumb man speak. She never watched as Lazarus was raised from the dead. She had no New Testament. She hadn't even got an Old Testament. She didn't even know the Ten Commandments. She was the queen of a completely pagan country. The only gods she was ever taught about were idols, false gods. The only rule she knew was some vague conscience sense of right and wrong, but all rather garbled. But in her heart, there was a longing to know the living God. And some kind of sense that there is a living God. And she wanted to seek him. And then one day she heard a rumor, just a rumor, that 1,500 miles to the north there was a king. And he was connected to a god whom some people believed was the maker and god of the whole earth, rather than just one little country. It was just a rumor. They called him the Lord, the God of Israel. And the rumor had it that this king was connected to this real God in such a way that he had terrific wisdom and ruled with great justice, that he understood how human beings ticked. And you know what she did? It was just a rumor. Well, I'm awfully busy. I've got a kingdom to rule. You must understand, it would be quite unreasonable to expect me to leave my kingdom and go and investigate this rumor. No, she didn't. She had a kingdom to rule, but she packed her bags, got the camels together, and she trekked for 1,500 miles through the desert to see if this rumor was true, and to seek, because she had in her heart a longing to find the living God. And she's going to be standing there in the judgment, and God will say to the proud, arrogant men of Jesus' generation, "Are you telling me that when perfect goodness lived among you, and walked among you, when someone so much greater than Solomon was there before your eyes, are you telling me that you couldn't be bothered to find out whether this was really my king? Are you telling me that? Do you realize the privilege you had? Did Solomon walk on water? Did Solomon still the storm? Did Solomon raise the dead? Many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see, said Jesus, and did not see it." And the men will be silent. And the Queen of Sheba will condemn them just by being here, because she will show them up. And I hate being shown up. And I want to ask us here tonight, will we be shown up by the Queen of Sheba in the judgment? She will be there. And when we say to God, "Look, I was awfully busy. You see, I had a job to do. I had exams to pass. I had a mortgage to pay. I had a family to care for. Life was very busy and I had a lot of pressures on my life. And really the whole business of seeking you and reading my Bible and praying and then not just finding faith but growing in faith and discipleship, there just wasn't really time for that." And the Queen of Sheba will be there, who had a kingdom to rule and who came from the ends of the earth just to hear the wisdom of Solomon. We are much more privileged than she was, and much more privileged than the men of Jesus' day. We've got Bibles easily available in language that we can read. We've got Old Testaments and New Testaments, more than the men of Jesus' day had. We've got these amazing privileges, and we need to take them to seek God. You know, some years ago, more years ago than some of you can remember, when I first started going out with Carolyn, I was very busy. I had a mortgage to pay, and I'm not sure if I did, but I had a house to run and work to do, and I was very busy, and I had long lists of things to do each day, and Carolyn was very busy. But do you know, when there was that sort of exchange of twinkles in the eye, do you know something? We managed to find time to meet up. Isn't that interesting, how we managed to do that? We were awfully busy, but we did just manage to. It came to the top of the priority list. You know, when we say we haven't got time to seek God, all that means is that we don't think seeking God is terribly important. And those of us who are Christians, as many of us are, when we stop growing in discipleship, it's simply that we've ceased to think it's important. We've got just as much time as anybody else. Time is handed out quite democratically, 24 hours each day to each person. The question is what we do with it. So there is the Queen of Sheba, and I want to ask us and to challenge us, how serious are we about seeking God, the living God? The Queen of Sheba came from the ends of the earth just to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And we have in our Bibles one far greater than Solomon. How serious are we about seeking God? We need to be serious if the Queen of the South is not going to stand in the judgment and condemn us. And then Jesus' second challenge, as though we weren't feeling uncomfortable enough already, he goes on in verse 32 to the preaching of Jonah. Because there are going to be some other people there in the judgment, the men of Nineveh. Who were the men of Nineveh? Well, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. And those who've been here in the morning sermon series on Hezekiah will know that Assyria, when it was a superpower, was a vicious, nasty, mean, cruel, horrible superpower. And Nineveh was the capital. And the people of Nineveh belonged to one of the most corrupt and vicious regimes in the history of the world. The terror camps of bin Laden were as nothing compared to Nineveh. These were evil men caught up in an evil regime. I have a picture in a book here that's been excavated from Nineveh, and it shows, you can look at it afterwards if you like, but it shows the soldiers of the Assyrian army with prisoners from Judea impaled on their spears being carried through the streets in some grotesque procession. They were horrible and mean people. Nineveh is just a ruin now, but the people who lived in Nineveh are going to rise in the judgment, and they'll be there in the resurrection, waiting to be judged with the men of Jesus' generation and with us. Incidentally, now it's the whole lot of Jesus' generation. It's not just the males. So women, you can start feeling uncomfortable too. And we'll be there, and the people of Jesus' day will be there, and the people of Nineveh will be there. Now, who's going to do best in the judgment? Let's just take the people of Jesus' day and the people of Nineveh. Who's going to do best? Well, obviously, the people of Jesus' day in Judea are going to do best, aren't they? These were upright people. They had the law. They had the Ten Commandments. They had the Old Testament, book of the Scriptures. They had the temple where God dwelt. They were upright, moral, respectable, religious people. They're bound to do better in the judgment, aren't they, than the people of Nineveh, this wicked, cruel civilization? And yet Jesus says the men of Nineveh will stand at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Not because they were good, because of course they weren't. Not because they were respectable, because they weren't. Not because they knew a lot about real religion, because they didn't. But simply because, verse 32, they repented at the preaching of Jonah. They didn't know much. Actually, they knew precious little. Can you imagine living in Nineveh in those days, just carrying on with your normal godless life? And then this rather bedraggled, I imagine looking rather like some of us today, this prophet appears. I don't know what Jonah was dressed in, but I can't imagine he looked very impressive, can you? There he is, he's turned up on the beach, and you know, he walks into the city, and he starts saying, 40 days hence, and Nineveh will be destroyed, you know, by God, because you're all evil. Well, you'd expect them to mock, wouldn't you? Laugh him out of court, but they didn't. Because in their hearts, they knew they were evil. They knew they'd fallen short of God's standards, and they had some sense that there is a real God who really judges. And they had sufficient grasp of that to understand that when this strange prophet said these things, they needed to repent. That is to say, they needed to change. They needed to do something about it. And they did. Isn't it scandalous that these godless, evil people in Nineveh, these pagans who know nothing about God, should repent when they're told just that little bit? And that all these religious people won't. And they will stand there in the judgment. And they won't need to say anything any more than the Queen of Sheba needs to say anything. But just by being there, they will show up. Well, they'll show up religious people who don't repent. And I want to, as I finish, just to press the challenge to us, if we're Christian people, what effect does the Bible have on us when we hear it read
in church, when we read it perhaps at home, any time the Bible comes into contact with us, what effect does it have? I mean, let me guess, four effects. Sometimes we find it's interesting. Sometimes we find it's boring. Sometimes we find it easy to understand. Sometimes we find it's hard to understand. I imagine all of us could identify with those four. Yes, but what difference does it make to our lives when we do understand it? That's the question. So does it change the way we speak so that we're scrupulously honest, we don't exaggerate, we don't tell half-truths, so that a promise is a promise, our yes is yes and our no is no? Does it make that happen in our lives? What about the language we use, the swear words, or the way we behave towards the opposite sex with purity, or the way we treat our seniors with respect, or our juniors with fairness, or our spending decisions, or our saving decisions, or choice of homes, or jobs? Does the Word of God make any difference to us? Is it changing us? Because that's what repentance means. If it doesn't change us, no matter how many services we come to, no matter how many good feelings we might have in some of the services, no matter how religious we feel, if it doesn't change our lives, then the men of Nineveh will be standing in the judgment and they will condemn us. Because with far less knowledge than us, they repented and changed their lives. Well, I don't know about you, I hate being shown up. I wish Jesus hadn't been so good at showing people up. But you and I need to remember that in the judgment there will be a woman standing there who came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, because she cared that much about seeking God. And we need to remember that at the judgment there will be men of Nineveh standing there who were very bad, who were very wicked in many ways, but who, when they were given a tiny little bit of knowledge about God, repented and changed. And you and I need to remember that busyness is no excuse for not seeking God, and familiarity with religious things is no protection. So I hope that you, like me, are challenged by these words of Jesus. Let's be quiet for a moment, and then I'll say a prayer, and then we'll continue with the service. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for the honest warnings that you gave to religious people. We ask that you would stir up in us a longing to seek you, to read our Bibles and to seek to know you and to follow you. And we ask that you would give us wills that are willing to turn and to repent and to change the way we live. We ask that for Jesus' sake. Amen.